Acts chapter 10. And we will commence to read at verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his heart, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Now please come down the chapter to verse 33. And we have Cornelius speaking to Peter when he came. Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God? Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Come down, please, to verse 42. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. That's all I want to read this evening from the Holy Scripture. I believe it would be impossible for any thinking person to read the New Testament and not be a believer in conversion. If you read your New Testament with any measure of care, then you with the speaker must be convinced that conversion is not only necessary, but conversion is blessedly possible. One or two simple but important things marked New Testament conversion. First of all, it was a personal experience. It wasn't the preacher for his congregation. It wasn't one member of the congregation for another. It wasn't even a man for his wife or family. Each individual knew what it was to be singled out and to have personal dealings with God and Christ. Now to me there's a very happy side to that. It means that if everybody in this large city didn't want to do what was right and miss heaven, I don't need to do it. I can single myself out. It's a personal experience. There's a solemn side to it. If for any reason I miss conversion, I can't put the blame or responsibility on anyone else's shoulder. I'll have to face the consequences myself. It's a personal experience. Not only so, but New Testament conversion was definite. Nowhere do we read in the scriptures of people becoming Christians gradually. They don't grow into salvation. It is a definite experience. Had you been speaking to Paul the Apostle and said to him, Paul, have you had a personal experience? I have indeed. Have you had a definite experience? I surely have. Well, let us know something about it, Paul, will you please? Yes, no difficulty. It was on the Damascus Road. That's the place. It was at midday. That's the time. And he can give us in detail the circumstances that surrounded that experience. It was not only personal, it was definite. Now, I know, sometimes after a meeting like this, someone has said to me, you're fairly emphatic about a personal, definite experience. Well, I'll admit I am, and I'll tell you why. I don't find anything else in that Bible. Do you? I like what the Irishman said when somebody asked him how he knew he was saved. Said, I was there when it happened. And so was I. It's not something you get in your sleep. It's not something you get under chloroform. It's the very essence of simplicity. But it's definite. And there was cheering coming out of the prayer meeting this evening when a dear brother said to me, said he, 70 years ago tonight, I got saved. Man gets to that age, you begin to think he'd forget certain things, wouldn't you? But you see, here's something a man never forgets. It's a real, personal, definite experience. Conversion. And I don't want to enlarge on that, save to say this. It's an experience that makes a change in the individual's life. I don't believe in sinless perfection because I don't find it in the Bible, and I know it's not in my own heart. But while I don't believe in sinless perfection, I believe with all my heart that when a person is truly converted to God, there's a change inwardly and outwardly. All is changed when Jesus comes to stay. Now someone says, well, what exactly is conversion? Explain it if you can. I'll try. The word itself means to turn. A turning. But now please, don't make any mistake here. It's not turning over a new leaf. There are certain people and they get disturbed about the way they've lived. And they get disturbed about their sins. And they begin to feel, I would need to make changes. And they talk about turning over a new leaf. But listen, friend. That's not conversion. And the solemn
solemn fact is that I could turn over all kinds of leaves, and if I wasn't cleansed by virtue of the blood of Christ, the day's coming when I'd have to face the sins of the past. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not turning to be religious. I know some things people say about folk when they get saved, well, they've turned religious. It's not turning to be religious. There's some folk and they will say, well, I'll admit it. I haven't read the Bible. And I never pray. And I'm hardly ever found in a gathering. I'm going to make changes. And from now onward, I'm going to be religious. I'm going to read the Bible. And I'm going to pray. And I'm going to attend meetings. But listen, my friend, that's not conversion. I could turn to be as religious as it's possible for a man to be. The piety dropping off me. And die in the dark and perish eternally. It's not turning to be religious. And more, it's not turning to another religion, either new or old, good or bad. Now I speak respectfully when I say this. I could turn to every religion in Brisbane, in Australia, or in Ireland, and close my eyes in death, and never see the pearly portals or the golden street. It's not turning to another religion. Well, someone says, what is it then? It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not turning to be religious. It's not turning to another religion. I'll tell you what it is. It's a personal, definite turning to God through Christ and the work of Calvary. This is exactly what happened when Paul the Apostle took the gospel to the city of Thessalonica. It says about the people that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. You can see it changed them, didn't it? Turned away from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. There were different people after they got converted. People are still different when they get converted. In a slightly different connection, the psalmist, he said, I thought upon my ways and turned. That is to say, he pondered the path of his feet, stopped to take stock and think, and came to this conclusion, I'm going in the wrong direction. He said, I thought upon my ways and turned. The tragedy is, in these days of rush, it's well nigh impossible to get people to stop and think. Mind you, the devil doesn't want you to stop and think. You may only be a little boy at school, but he doesn't want you to stop and think. You may be a little girl or an older friend. The devil doesn't want you to stop and think. He wants you just to keep you rushing on. Well, to stop and think tonight. I was preaching in a country district some time ago. And out visiting, I met a young lady I would have judged about 21 years of age. Wheeling her bicycle. All her family were saved, except herself. And she was coming to some of the meetings. We talked for a few minutes about things in general, and then, mentioning her by name, I said, Eleanor, do you ever think about your soul, or being saved? And she looked up. Said she, to tell you the truth, I daren't take time to think. So caught up on the social swirl. Now, but just a minute now. A very short time after that conversation, her family were looking for me to conduct her burial service. She had time to die, and so will you, and so will I. And when that vital moment comes, just one thing matters. Saved or lost, heaven or hell, that's all that matters. Somebody else will turn the key in the door at night. Somebody else will attend to the family affairs. Somebody else will do the business. We'll be gone. And the big question is, where? Conversion is a personal, definite turning to God through Christ and the work of Calvary. Now, amongst the many conversions in the Acts of the Apostles, three seem to be outstanding. Chapter 8, there's the conversion of the dark-skinned man from Ethiopia. Chapter 9, there's the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, a zealous Jew. And in this 10th chapter, the conversion of Cornelius, a sincere centurion. Now, looking at these three conversions, I notice this. First of all, that God's heart of love and interest goes out to and embraces all men. Now, you could understand, in a sense, God loving the Jew. He had a God-given religion, and God did love him, and loved him so much that he gave his son to die for him. But isn't it nice to see that God loved the dark-skinned man exactly the same way, and gave his son to die for him? God's heart of love goes out. And my charms my heart when I try to preach, that I can tell any congregation that I address that God is interested in every one of them. And God's heart goes out to them. And friend, listen in the meeting tonight. Will you try and take that in? God's heart of love would go out to you and embrace you. And God would desire your salvation tonight. God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. God's heart of love and interest goes out to and embraces all. I see a second thing, maybe not just so popular or pleasing, but equally important, and it's this, that all men, irrespective of color or class or creed, they all need to be converted. I know some would say immediately, of course the dark-skinned man, he came from a distant, dark, heathen land. Of course he would need a saving change. He did. But isn't it important to see that the Jew, with his God-given religion and all his zealousness, he too needed it, just as much. See, there was no difference in the way they were loved by God. There was no difference in their need. All of them needed an experience. And I couldn't stay this evening to detail it, but isn't it nice to see that the whole three of them got saved? The circumstances were different, but in this one point they were all alike. They all got to Christ and got occupied with him and what he did at Calvary, and the whole three of them got saved. All need to be converted. Doesn't it remind us of the words of the Savior himself? When you remember in Matthew 18, he said, "Except ye be converted." Now please notice, he left all other considerations to the one side, and he set up one thing before the people. "Except ye be converted." Didn't say, "Except ye be this, that, or the other." He said, "Except ye be converted." And notice how he adds. He says, "Ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Mind you, he didn't say you'd have difficulty in getting in. People have said to me, "You know, but I'm not interested in a front seat. If I could just quietly slip in at the back door into heaven, I'd be all right." My dear friend, there's no slipping in at the back door. A person that will go to heaven in the broad daylight of the righteousness of God. Saved by grace, cleansed by the blood of Christ. "Except ye be converted, ye shall not." Now, I think that justifies a moment's pause. If all need converted, if God desires that all should be converted, if it's a personal, definite experience, in all good conscience, shouldn't we each ask this evening, "Am I converted? If I am,
When? Where? How? One occasion I was having meetings in the Midlands in England. And as I preached each night for about the most of 3 weeks, I noticed an old woman sitting over here on the left. And as I preached, I saw her. And I came to the conclusion that old woman doesn't look happy. I thought I would ask one of the ladies about the place, but she couldn't help me. I asked one of the men. He was just the same. And I thought, when I get an opportunity and get the old lady by herself, I'll ask her. I'd been out early that evening making a call or two just before the meeting. I had a key of the hall and I came in and I was sitting on a side seat over there. And she came in and took her usual seat up here at the front. I went over and shook hands with her. Said, "We're glad to see you coming to the meeting." "Yes," said she, "and I'm glad to come." You know, sometimes it would hardly do to ask people if they enjoyed your meetings, but I thought I would try it. I said, "Do you enjoy the meetings?" She looked at me. She said, "I do, and I don't." And I thought, "You've opened the door, I'll go in." I said, "Tell me, Mrs. Proctor, are you a saved woman?" "Why," somebody says, "that was very pointed." "Yes, but wouldn't it need to be? It's for eternity." And I'll not soon forget how that dear lady answered me. She called me a young man. I don't know about her eyesight, but she said, "Young man, I'm in my 80th year." And said she, "until I started to come to these meetings every night, I really believed that I was going to heaven. But," said she, "all I have is the good life I try to live and the good works I try to do. But," she said, "in these meetings I've discovered that I'm a lost sinner and I would need to be saved." Just when that somebody came in, I slipped her a little booklet, "Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment." And as I did, she said, "Would you come down in the morning and see me?" And said, "Gee, if you come at 11 o'clock, the house will be free." 11 o'clock, I rang the doorbell, and she answered. And immediately she did, I could see there was a change. Her big round face was shining. I said, "Well, how are you this morning?" "Oh," said she, "I'm fine. Come in and I'll tell you." Said she, "I got saved in bed this morning at 3 o'clock. Now, not a whole lot of detail, but this she told me. Said she, "Since I discovered that I was a lost sinner and not right with God," said she, "the burden of my sin has become unbearable. I couldn't take any supper last night. I couldn't sleep. I tossed from side to side to 3 o'clock. And," said she, "just about 3 o'clock, the lines of the chorus came to me. I do believe, I will believe, that Jesus died for me. That on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free." I didn't know, said she, "just then I could see this. That all I had to do was to turn and put my trust in the one who died for me at Calvary." And she said, "I did that and I'm saved." I was back about 6 months after that for a week of ministry meetings, and the old woman had aged considerably in appearance, hardly able to get down the aisle with the aid of her stick. But the last night I was there at the door, she shook my hand, and the big tears ran down her cheek. Said she, "Goodbye. I'll never see you in this world again. But," she said, "I'll see you in heaven, for I'm saved." I'd love to get near to some of you tonight if I could. Tell me, have you got what I'm talking about? You converted? Your mind and heart at peace about it? Could you put your head on the pillow tonight and sing, "It is well with my soul"? Mind you, if you can't,
But I appeal to you, don't rest until you can. For eternity is at stake, and your soul is at stake. Conversion needed, and possible. I pointed out just in passing it last night, but I won't stay tonight. As far as Cornelius was concerned, if anything else had taken the place of conversion, Cornelius had it. Those six good things. But isn't it interesting to notice that when God said to him, Cornelius, you send for Simon Peter, the gospel preacher, he didn't hesitate. He didn't argue and say, but I believe him all right. Immediately God said, he sent for Peter. Now, there wouldn't be time this evening to look at the details of God dealing with Peter and so on. Safe to say this. When Peter was coming down to the house of Cornelius, I suppose he was like the rest of us who preach. He would be turning over in his mind, what will I tell him? Maybe like the poet who said, what shall I preach? The preacher asked, of bishop, priest, and deacon. Tell all the world, our church alone is orthodox. Its light is shone effulgent like a beacon. What shall I preach? The answer came from a professor, high in college. The days of miracles are done. Preach scientific knowledge. What shall I preach? A simple child said, sir, I know what best would please us. If you the old sweet story tell, our hearts with love will throb and swell. We want to hear of Jesus. That will I preach, the preacher said. Christ crucified for sinners lonely can cause the soul's despair to cease and give the guilty conscience peace. I preach redemption only, and I feel that's exactly how Peter felt. We'll see that in a moment. But mind you, listen, it wasn't difficult. And there are times it's easier preached than others. But I think on this occasion it was very easy. For Cornelius speaks to Peter when he came. He acts as the spokesman. And he says, Peter, we're all here. By the way, you Christian people, did you ever notice what Cornelius was doing when Peter was coming to the meeting? I think you should notice. He was calling in his kinsfolk and acquaintance. Passage tells you that. And in fact, he says, I want them all to hear God's message just as I want to hear it myself. And he was gathering them, and he says, we're all here. He says more, we're all here before God. You know, nothing helps a meeting like the preacher feeling God is here and the people feeling the same. And he says, we're all here before God. Not just to hear two or three bits that would interest and tickle our ears, but to hear all the things that are commanded thee of God. If you'd allow me the expression, seems to me that they were just sitting like little birds in a nest with their mouths open. Just waiting to hear you preach, Peter. They want to hear God's message. Wasn't difficult to preach on that occasion, was it? And notice what Peter did. He starts to talk to them. He left politics. He left religion. He left social conditions all outside. He starts to talk to them about the Lord Jesus. First of all, he speaks about his life. He said he went about doing good. And you know, that would be a subject for any meeting. The life of the good works, the activities, the preaching of the Savior. But then he proceeds and he speaks about his death. He was hanged on a tree. And you know, many times I think, when Cornelius and the others heard about him going about doing good, and then heard about him being hanged on a tree, likely the question would arise, why was he hanged on a tree if he went about doing good? I would have feeling that in all likelihood, Peter told them what he wrote for us later. Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. And whether Peter told it to them or not, I'm going to tell it to you tonight. Hanged on a tree. Oh, I don't think we could think too much about that sacred scene. The poet said about it, when I saw thee on the cross, all wounded there for me, my very heart I thought would break. I felt I must love thee. Isn't that how you say people feel tonight? Well, there was somebody in the meeting, and you say, I'm not just at that point yet. Could I occupy you a little further with that sacred scene and that suffering man between the malefactors? And could I get you quietly to ask yourself the question, why? You see, if your good life and mine had been enough to take us to heaven, that was a mistake. If my rites and ceremonies and prayers and tears would have been sufficient to take me to heaven, there was no need for Calvary. But there was need for Calvary. God could not pass the sinner by. His sins demand that he must die. But in the cross of Christ we see how God can save yet righteous be. Here is the sinless, holy Son of God. What's he doing? He's taking the guilty sinner's place. He's bearing his sin, the judgment due to them. And in its totality, he experienced the wrath and judgment of God. And when he did, in triumph he cried, "It is finished." God's claims met and fully satisfied. You know, when the Israelites of old brought their offerings, and some of them were precious and good, and they put them on the altar, and they were consumed. Now, I say reverently, God could have said, more, more, still more. Sin's not put away. I'm not satisfied. But wait now. When this man made one sacrifice for sins forever and cried in triumph, "It is finished," I say reverently, God could say no more. Wonderful, isn't it? The simplicity, the finished work of Christ, satisfying God, and in itself sufficient to meet the guilty sinner's need. Don't know whether you sing it here or not. You'll excuse me saying this. If you don't, you should. We sing it, "I seek no other argument. I want no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and rose again for me." And if you took away from me everything that I have in this wide world, and my preaching was finished, and this was my last public appearance, I've got something beneath the feet of my faith that will take me sweeping through the pearly portals and into the presence of God forever. And what is it? I was a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. Bless his holy name. Preaches about his life. Preaches about his death, hanged on a tree. And then he preaches about him being raised and ordained to be the judge of quick and dead. And when he did that, then he made his application. Now listen to him. He said, Cornelius, to him, that is Christ,
gave all the prophets witness, all the prophetic fingers pointed down the line to Christ. Why? That whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. Now see the way he puts it. Whosoever. You see, in effect, he says, now, Cornelius, I'm a Jew. And you're a Gentile. And up to a very short time ago, I wouldn't have come near your place at all. I was prejudiced. But I have learned that God is no respecter of persons. And I have discovered that this glorious gospel message is for whosoever. I was preaching in another place in the north of Ireland. I've been there for quite a number of weeks. And nearly everybody got to know me. One day a wee boy in the street, he was about 7 or 8, he stopped me and he looked up. He said, "Hello, Jim." I said, "What's your name?" "Jim." I said, "What's your other name?" He said, "Hutchinson." I said, "Come now, no nonsense." He says, "Please, sir, that's my name." Somebody told the wee boy that his name was the same as mine, and it gave him courage to stop me in the street and speak. Do you know what I thought when he talked to me? If on the 5th of September 1934, when I got saved, if John 3:16 had said that if Jim Hutchinson believeth in him, he'll not perish, I think it would have been good. Very good. But when I met the wee boy in the street, I wouldn't have known which Jim Hutchinson God meant. My, was it good of God to put in a word that would let that wee boy in and let this boy in. I let you in. And let you in. He says, whosoever. Whosoever what? Believeth in him. Puts their trust, their confidence. It would nearly seem to me that when you see Cornelius at the beginning of the story, he was putting his confidence in what he was and in what he was doing. He was just and devout and giving alms, saying prayers. He was putting his confidence in these. And now God's servant comes in and he sets these to the one side. And if he does, he presents to him a Savior who never sinned, but who died for sinners upon the cross. And now he says, Cornelius, whosoever, me a Jew, you a Gentile, makes no difference, whosoever believeth in him, what? Shall receive remission of sins. I don't know. I'm inclined to think that likely Cornelius felt, that's the sweetest message I've ever heard in life. The remission of sins because of one who lived a holy life and died for guilty sinners, and I put my trust in him. And the interesting thing is, the first night he heard it, he got saved. I sometimes think, had I been shaking hands at the door, Cornelius would have come forward and said, "I got saved tonight." And mind you, I'd be very happy if somebody would tell me that tonight. I might have said, "Well, that's good, Cornelius. That's why I came to preach." And the next man, he says, "I got saved." And the next one, until all of them, every one of them, I might have raised my eyebrows and I might have said to some of the brethren about it, they might have said, "Well, we'll wait and see." Well, now just wait and see. Everybody in that house in the first meeting got saved. And there are three things in the passage that prove it, and with this I'm finished. One, they were everyone indwelt by the Spirit of God. They were everyone obedient to the truth of God when they were commanded to be baptized, they did it immediately. And the everyone manifested an interest in divine matters, for they would constrain Peter to stay. Much as they say, "Now Peter, you came when you told us how to get saved. Don't go away and leave us now. Stay and tell us a wee bit more about it." And I've noticed this, mind you, when people get saved, they get an interest in the Bible. They get an interest in praying. And they get an interest in being amongst saved people. And they get an interest in seeing other people saved. I said at the beginning, it's a real thing to be converted. It's a real thing to be saved. It's not just something from the lips.
out. It's deeper than the skin. It's the work of God in the heart of an individual. And Cornelius listens to it. And when he hears, whosoever believeth in him, he takes it in. And I could nearly see him, just quietly in the meeting yonder, without saying a word to Peter or anybody else. He just put his trust in Christ. And where is he tonight? We're in Australia. He's with Christ in heaven because he got saved. But if he hadn't got saved, he'd have been in hell. And if I get saved, I'll be in heaven. And so will you. Now you'll take it kindly from me, won't you? If you don't get saved, you'll never be there. May God help you. Quietly take in the simple message. Christ has died. Salvation's available. And the responsibility devolves upon the individual's shoulders to close in with the message of the gospel, to put their trust in Christ. May God help some of you to do it, even now.